Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, 1 Peter, is where we'll start off. 1 Timothy You found your place there in 1 Timothy. Would you say amen? What did I tell y'all? You know why I said that? Because we're looking at both of those. So mark your place in 1 Timothy and also mark your place in 1 Peter. We're looking at both of those. That's why I'm confusing myself up here. So 1 Timothy, find your place there, and also 1 Peter. Sorry about the confusion there, folks. God is not the author of confusion, so that was not of God, okay? Yes, I am. All right. Amen. I'm so glad y'all are so merciful. That's a blessing. All right. So let me turn my mic on. All right. 1 Timothy, you got your place there, and then we'll also look at 1 Peter. So if you have both of those books, would you say amen? Amen. I got you. Oh, goodness. All right. Well, before we dive in, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for just the folks gathering this Wednesday evening. I pray that our hearts would be directed toward you. Lord, it takes a divine work of your Spirit to just erase all the things that are going on in our life right now, and just make them invisible, Lord, so that our focus can be solely upon the Word of God and, Lord, what you want to speak to us about. And I just pray that you would just lift burdens and remove distractions and, Lord, just arrest our hearts with your precious love and grace. Thank you for this midweek service. And, Lord, we rejoice in you tonight. Please give us a great appreciation, Lord, for the great doctrines of the faith. And Lord, while we're Baptists, I pray that we would understand that. But more importantly, God, I pray that we would live it. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the Baptist distinctives. Your outline is there on the back of the prayer request sheet. And last week, you'll remember that we covered the first two points. The B and A, because we use Baptist as an acrostic, and you'll remember that we discussed B as an believer's baptism. Baptists have traditionally believed from the very beginning in believer's baptism and by immersion only, that is, as well. And we looked at the meaning of baptizo. If you do not have a handout from last week, we'll be glad to get you one, but it does have some notes there that I'm not going to reteach. But nevertheless, we looked at the importance of that. Now, I even hesitate, you know, but for the sake of learning, I hesitate to even use the word Baptist distinctives. And here's why. Because really what we're looking at is Bible truth. They're Bible distinctives. But the reason we say Baptist is because Baptists of all the groups of people through the centuries through the beginning of the church have followed the Baptistic beliefs, and that would be, as I mentioned last week, it is the definition of a local New Testament church is a local assembly like this one of immersed believers who have voluntarily organized and covenanted themselves together to worship, to observe the ordinances, and to obey the Great Commission, and to support the truth of God's holy word. And so we looked at, number one, believers' baptism by immersion only. And then, number two, we looked at the authority and absolute inerrancy of the Bible. That's A. That's your letter A, authority and absolute inerrancy of the Bible. How dependable that is for us to rest on completely as our sole authority for faith and practice. Now, let's look at the next one here, is going to be the letter P. You'll notice there it is speaking of the priesthood of the believers. But we also are going to look at several other aspects of the letter P. But let's look at the priesthood of the believers. Would you look there with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Now, he's speaking of the believers here, the chosen of God. And it says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy," what, church? "Priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, notice verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal," what's the next word? "Priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and to his marvelous light." We understand that Baptists have believed in the priesthood of the believers. And what exactly does that mean? Well, that means that we have direct access to the throne of God. We do not need another man to be our intercessor. We have one, and we'll look at that as well. And in fact, why don't you go over and look at that one in 1 Timothy. You remember, mentioned 1 Timothy. Now notice chapter 2. And verse 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is the one that intercedes for us. We go straight to Jesus. And that goes directly and against the teachings of the Catholic Church and even some Protestant churches through the ages that we must go through another person in order to get to God. But we go through none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could also, we could look at several other examples there, but for sake of time, we're just going to look at a few aspects here of the priesthood of the believer. Now, mark this down. Every believer is a New Testament priest. Every believer, born-again believer, is a New Testament priest. You didn't know you were a priest, did you? The Bible says you are. The priesthood of the believer. You have direct access to God, just like the priest in the Old Testament. And we understand that the book of Hebrews just paints a vivid and most clear picture of, and illustrates it most perfectly well, the doctrine of the New Testament priest. We understand that some of the duties of the New Testament priest was to seek forgiveness of their sins. In fact, they had to do that for themselves, remember, before they could go on the behalf of others. Well, we understand that some of the duties of the New Testament priest, even now, they would offer the sacrifices that we saw over there in 1 Peter. They would offer sacrifices. Now, do we offer sacrifices as believers today? Not animal sacrifices, but there are sacrifices. What are they? All right, where do we find that in the Bible? Ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, it says, "Present your bodies." So you and I are presenting our bodies every day to the Lord as a living sacrifice. What other kind of sacrifice can New Testament priests offer today? Praise. We find that in Hebrews chapter 13. They offer the sacrifice of praise, which pleases the Lord and is a well-pleasing savor to the Lord. What else can we do as New Testament priests? What kind of sacrifices or what kind of New Testament priest duties can we fulfill? Prayer. Absolutely. Interceding for others. You're there in 1 Timothy. Look what he says right there in chapter 2. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men,
may that be just a quick reminder to all of us that we are to pray for all men, not just the people we like, okay? We are to pray for all men. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But the reason we can do that is because of what Jesus Christ has fulfilled. All the Old Testament requirements of the sacrifice, all the Old Testament requirements of the priest, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly. And has allowed us, and that's what we'll understand here in just a moment, in the New Testament, we understand it is the new covenant. It is the new way of life. And that all goes back to what Jesus, did for us. So yes, we offer the sacrifice of praise, and we offer our lives, our bodies as a sacrifice. We intercede for others. Now, what are some of the privileges of the New Testament believer? What are some privileges? Direct access to God. We find that in Romans chapter 5, don't we? What are some other things? What about the blessing of discovering God's truth? God helps us by His Spirit to discover His truth, and that is a privilege that we have. We don't have to go to another person necessarily. Now, it's good to get counsel. It's good to get help. It's good to be under teachers and preachers. And we all have done that. You're doing it tonight. I've done that. We should do that. But here's what the truth is about a New Testament believer. You have the greatest teacher ever living in you, the Holy Spirit. He is going to guide you, the Bible says, into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Brother Eden's used to tell me about that. You know, he used to encourage me about that out in the desert, because these people, the tribal people out there in the nomadic Tuaregs in the desert, there's no Bible schools, there's no Sunday schools, they're out in the desert living in tents, and they move with their herds, and it's just so primitive. It's just hard to even fathom, and you get out there and look at it. Then your mind, even from an American mindset, living here in a first world country all my life and then living over there for 3 years, it was still hard for me to get my mind wrapped around these people, how they were living. But when they would get saved, they didn't have commentaries. They didn't have Bible study Bibles. They didn't have all these notes, and they didn't have radio programs and different things like that. And but Brother Eden's they did have the Word of God. And Brother Eden's always told me this: they have the Spirit of God. He will teach them. He will show them as they read the Word of God, and as we understand a lot of Christianity through the centuries, especially there in the first few centuries of the church, when the church started going astray, and they were starting to teach that way only certain people can understand the Word of God. Only certain people can teach the Word of God. And you can only come to us type thing to understand it. I was reminded by a Bible college professor, is never give your mind to another man. Never give your mind to another man. What does that mean? That means you just don't take man's word for it. You always check it with the Word of God. That's what people can be so gullible. They just, okay, that's what he said, must be true. No. Don't do that. Don't do that with me. Don't do that with anybody. Get into the Word. Search the Scriptures. That's what the Bereans were. Were certainly understanding the privileges of New Testament believers. We are to compare everything with Scripture. You know, another privilege of a New Testament priest is a direction for life's decisions. We go right to the Lord, don't we? Some of you are trying to make decisions now. Maybe you have already just made some recently. We have the privilege of going right to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you like me to do here? What is it, Lord, that I need to do? What direction, Lord? And the Lord communicates to us. He speaks to us in a still small voice as we read His Word, as we're walking with Him. It's wonderful. But also we have the privilege of understanding we have personal responsibility. You're not going to give an account for Brinson Jennings. And I'm not going to give an account for you as an individual as far as you making your decision. I will give an account for you as how I shepherded you. Because that's what the Bible says, each of you. By the way, that's why I'm always encouraging you to do your best, to be in church, to be under the Word of God, to be walking with God. Because if I don't, I'm going to give an account for that. And the Lord's going to hold me accountable saying, son, I put you in that church to help steer the flock, to help encourage them spiritually. And you withhold that because you're afraid you're going to lose somebody or hurt somebody's feelings. I can't do that. I want to give an account one day that I tried everything I could in the Spirit's power to encourage you spiritually. But really, at the end of the day, as individuals, we give an account for ourselves. And that's a part of being a New Testament believer, New Testament priest. So anyway, you notice there. And then there is this next P here that we understand that has to do with defending the faith. Can you look over to the book of Jude? Could you go over there with me right there before Revelation? If you go to the book of Revelation and just flip back. Polemics has the idea of defending the faith, and that's what New Testament believers do. And we understand in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, that's very important for us to understand. Also, in the book of Philippians, which we've been studying as a church, in Sunday school, you'll remember how Paul exhorted the Philippians. In fact, I'll just read that for you just for sake of time. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 says this. And verse 17 I'll read. But verse 7 says, even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then you also have verse number 17 that says this, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So what does this mean, brethren? This means, well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're arrogant. It doesn't mean that we ought to be ugly in our disposition. But what it most certainly does mean is that we ought to take a stand for the truth, not being embarrassed. You know, I believe it's the first step towards apostasy when we have an attitude of indifference towards defending the faith. Almost the idea, well, that's just too confrontational. We don't want to hurt their feelings, and you know, let's just pull together here. Listen, we got to understand that's not what New Testament believers have practiced, that have kept a church that is pure, seeking to honor the Lord. False doctrine has to be confronted. Sin has to be confronted. And a defending of the faith, apologetics, there is a place for that. And in new evangelicalism, there is a... You know, there are some good brethren out there that I believe are doing a work for God. But here's what the problem is. A lot of their philosophy is this. Evangelism is an end that justifies the means. And they're basically saying we can do anything as long as people are getting saved. Well, that's not what New Testament believers who honor the Lord have practiced. It's not consistent with Scripture. In other words, we can do anything, even if it means compromising biblical standards, even when it means compromising truth. If we can get them in, we are doing what's right. And we understand that sounds good on the surface. It really does. Oh, yeah. Draw a crowd? Absolutely. But never forget this principle. What you draw them with, you must keep them with. And when you draw people with fleshly methods, you have to keep them with fleshly methods. And then your church basically turns into a carnal type church. Because, and that's what I'm going to talk about this Sunday when it comes to gifts. One of the problems with the charismatic movement is that the emphasis many times is on the spectacular. That which is being demonstrated. That which is ecstasy, if you will. And the emphasis is on what the emotions are and all of those things, which there are emotions in our faith, no doubt about it. But when you build your doctrine off emotion, you're going to be led astray. And by the way, I have been in some churches where when I was a new believer, I remember it. And by the way, I'm thankful for how God used this person in my life and invited me to church. But as a young believer, I'm thankful somebody taught me. But I went into a church and they started playing the music and they kept playing. And eventually I started looking around me and started realizing, you know, they were purposely working up the emotion of the service. And before I knew it, I was crying with everybody else. I'm thinking, what is going on here? And it was just it was all a play on the emotions. And that right there in itself is dangerous. And so what we understand is we have to build our doctrine off of truth. You know, Adrian Rogers said, I usually try to listen to at least a message every Monday, my day off. I try to listen to some preaching, one or two messages, and usually I'll listen to an Adrian Rogers message. But this past one I listened to, he made a great point on this. He said God's people can really be deceived when it comes to knowing God. There's a group of people that teach about you know God by experiencing the things that He does. In other words, when He shows His power. And he was using the illustration of Moses. When Moses was seeking the Lord. Okay? And what God was teaching Moses at that time is Moses was seeking God's ways, His works. He was seeking God's works instead of God's ways. And he said what a lot of times the church will do is that it will get so enamored with the miraculous, the spectacular, the outward manifestations that they get sucked into what he called infatuation, the next big thing, the next exciting thing, just that's what we moved by, that's what keeps us going. But he said that's the wrong one. He said nothing wrong with being happy about the works of God. When God does a work, we rejoice. No doubt about it. That's Bible. But he said what we must make the foundation and the focus of our doctrine and our practice is not seeing the works of God necessarily, but knowing God, the ways of God, knowing who He is. And he said that's intimacy. So you got infatuation with the outward manifestations. That's what we're all caught up with. That's what we're so focused on and wanting to see. And that's infatuation. But then just wanting to focus on who God is. His person, His character, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy. Oh, His, who He is. When we focus on the doctrine of God, that will help our hearts stay centered on truth. So we have to be careful. And we have to be willing to stand up against when we see a different direction. And we have to guard our hearts, don't we, brethren? We certainly do. But then, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy is also an example of defending the faith. Some people say, but you Baptists are just way too negative. Y'all are so divisive. I agree, there are some cantankerous Baptists out there, but if we're going to be honest, there's some cantankerous of somebody, of everybody in every denomination.
But I want to tell you a little, just a tidbit here. God does give His people liberty to be able to be negative in our judgment. Not sinful judgment, but to call out wrong teaching. In fact, approximately 12, at least 12, no less than 12, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul calls out at least 12 names in order to defend the faith. Calls them out. Look at 1st and 2nd Timothy. 12 different names that he points out where people are in error. And that's the Apostle Paul. Listen, Apostle Paul confronted Peter. He confronted Barnabas. And that was never in a sinful way. But it was dealing with truth. And it's something that Baptists have practiced. And I may say, not from a big shot position like, hey, we're better than you, we're holier than you. No, not that is, but just simply saying, that's not right. We got to stick to the truth of God's Word. It is important. They practiced it. We should too. Do I want to see people saved? Absolutely. Do I want to do everything I can within my means and in line with Scripture to lead people to Christ? Absolutely. I hope we all do. And I think if we took a survey tonight, we'd say, yes, we all do. And there are various ways. And not every church is going to do it the same. But one thing I don't want to do is we don't want to water down the truth. And we do not want to become like the world in order to win the world. Are y'all with me on that? It is just who we need to be. But we have to guard our hearts as well against bitterness, arrogancy, pride. I can't remember how Vance Havner said it, but he was talking about in the context of a pastor. But I think you can make this application to members. But he said every preacher ought to have the mind of a scholar. He said the neck, the hide of a rhinoceros, and the heart of a child. And he said, The challenge is for the preacher, but I think this is for all Christians. The challenge is to how to harden your hide without hardening your heart. Because a lot of people get hard hide, but at the same time they're getting a hard heart. And brethren, we must always keep a tender heart. Even though we got to get some tough skin and be willing to be ridiculed or mocked, whatever the case may be, we must be willing to do that. All right, let's do the primacy of the New Testament. That is dealing with the, as New Testament believers, we believe that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament, but the big difference is we're not practicing the Old Testament ways. We are strictly New Testament that has been canonized by God's providential hand and preserving the Word of God, the canon and the New Testament and the epistles that all line up with who Jesus is and the Gospels. And we believe that. And we stand on that, going back to the letter A, the authority and absolute inerrancy of the Bible. And so we understand that that's very, very important. Now, I do, before we jump here into the two ordinances,
I hope that we will not just look at the letter P as, hey, that's part of the acrostic, but I hope that we all will take that challenge tonight of being people who pray. What a privilege we have, amen, to enter into the throne of grace at any time, any day, teaching our children, just doing that together tonight. We're going to enter together, but also just taking the position of being willing to defend the faith and why we believe what we believe. Let's be willing to do that. Now, next week we'll pick up. I want to leave some time. We have a business meeting and we want to pray tonight. But just next week we'll look at the two ordinances, baptism and then the Lord's Supper, and how God is using both of those in a very, very important way, by design, in several ways, and we'll look at that together. But let's pray.